We are continuing to think about hope, today we're looking at the captivity, the promised land, and the kingdom. First, I want to ask you a couple of questions, two or three questions. Have you thought about how much hope plays a role in your life? I mean, really thought about it. Do you think self-consciously about having hope? And my guess is that we aren't constantly thinking about, oh, I have hope, I have hope. It's almost something that is perhaps taken for granted. Not that we ignore it, we don't necessarily think of it in those terms necessarily. However, here's another question. Does your idea of hope rise and fall based on your circumstances? If something changes or something changes in an unfavorable way, do you think differently about your hope? Do you think differently about who God is? Do you think differently about the things of life? Does it rise and fall based on your circumstances? Well, what have we discovered so far about hope? I think this is key for us. Originally, the idea of needing hope was foreign to humanity. I think the idea of needing hope in the future, an eternity future, will be the same thing. It will be foreign to us because at that point, hope will be fully realized. We'll remember what happened. We'll learn more and more about these things. But it was foreign in the beginning. In the garden, a life with the living God was right there for humanity. They could talk to God, and He would respond and audibly respond in a fashion to the man and woman in the garden. They lived in a realized state of a living relationship. It was unhindered. There was nothing about it that detracted from their relationship with the living God in that moment. It was a vital relationship. Well, what have we discovered so far about hope? The idea of needing hope came in after sin entered the world, didn't it? It was then that guilt, shame, and despair settled into the human race. Despair. Remember, hopeless condition, a hopeless situation. I am hopeless when I despair. Lack of hope then ultimately must be viewed in relationship to the living God. Now, whether it was the garden, Noah's time, the tower, or the patriarchs, humanity was in a sinful situation in which it could not extricate itself, couldn't get out of it, couldn't do anything. It wasn't within man, within humanity, to get out of this situation, to find the solution. It was not there within him. And so the living and true God intervened. And in so doing, we found that sin was dealt with. Redemptive history is advanced. A promise is given, and then a little later on, it's advanced. A little more is revealed, and a little more later on. And it carried humanity. Through it all, hope is restored. May I suggest that it is very much like today. Humanity today is in a sinful situation in which it cannot extricate itself. It can't get out of it. We look for answers everywhere else other than where it really is to be found. Some argue, no, it's the realm of the expert. Some argue, no, it's within you to find that within yourself and the solutions within yourself and so forth, and thus the hope that comes with it. But it does not. So the first stop today is the captivity. And we're going to give you some historical background, just a little bit here. In Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Keep that in mind as we talk about the captivity. So the reality, God's word to Abram was fulfilled. When God said this is what would take place, this is exactly what happened. You remember Jacob and his household with the famine. Joseph called them to himself, "I'm alive, come to Egypt with me." And they went and they lived in the land of Egypt. Israel entered Egypt free, in the best of the land of Goshen. And they multiplied and they became numerous. And Pharaoh saw it, the Pharaoh of the time, he saw it and he said, "Wait a minute, they're getting too much for us. What if they decide to rise up and take my throne? We can't have that now, can we?" And so Pharaoh enslaved Israel. And what we see here and read is that Egypt made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. One unique thing that we see here, their enslavement in Egypt was not a direct result of their own sin. It was the result of another people's sin who decided to oppress them. However, what I didn't touch on earlier is that when God spoke to Abram about this situation, he said, the key phrase is, "for the sin of the Amorite has not yet been filled up." In other words, the land of Canaan and the people groups within Canaan, the sin needed to get greater and greater to the point where it was time for God to judge those nations. It needed to be filled up. In the meantime, Israel is in Egypt and they become enslaved. So Israel was in an untenable situation. They were in a situation in which they could not deliver themselves. They could not do it. And if you remember this account, Moses tried and failed. Remember? He saw one of his fellow Hebrews being abused, and he went over to the Egyptian and he killed him, and then he has two more. So he murdered an Egyptian while protecting a son of Israel. And then he tried to reconcile two brothers, two Hebrews that were in an argument, and he tried to reconcile them in peace while they were fighting. And what was their response to him? Something like this: "Who made you a ruler or judge over us?" They weren't interested in peace. They weren't interested in these kinds of things in the moment. They still had to wait. The living and true God built hope within Israel. As the time came for them to be redeemed, he built hope. And this is something unusual that I find here. He did so first by making it even worse. by making it even worse. And what do I mean by that? Remember, the straw to make the bricks and so forth was collected and brought to the children of Israel. And what did Pharaoh say? You got to go get your own now. You guys want to go out 3 days and worship the Lord? You have too much time on your hands. Now you have to go out and get the straw for the needed making of bricks. So he made it worse. They gathered their own straw. But, following closely upon that, he brought the 10 plagues. I will deliver you by the power of my right arm, my right hand, and I will judge, right? I will judge the nation who enslaves you, right? So everything that God does in the 10 plagues attacks the very things that are precious in the sight of the Egyptians. He undermines their gods and their priests and so on. He also gives them hope by speaking of what God was doing in terms of redemption. This meant something else. This wasn't just about getting the proverbial key, as it were, and unlocking the jail door and opening it up and saying, okay, you're free now and you're able to go about your business. This is the story of redemption. The story of redemption. This is what God is doing for His people throughout all ages. And it points to something that we need to emphasize in our own lives and perhaps as we share the good news to others. You are enslaved. But I'm free. I live in the freest nation on earth. And yet Jesus could truthfully say, he who sins is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You see how that works? Israel could not deliver itself. They could not redeem themselves. And if it was just a matter of opening a jail door, then there wouldn't have been a sacrifice of blood. The Passover wouldn't have been needed and all of that. But it all feeds into the idea of redemption, and at a later time perhaps we'll flesh that out. And finally then he brought them out of the land, and he did so once again by making an impossible situation. You know, I'm not going to take you, Israel, I'm not going to take you, Moses, through the shortcut and go right to the land. I'm going to take you out here, and then I'm going to get you trapped by the Red Sea. So that Pharaoh thinks you can't get anywhere, and what foolish people. Because Pharaoh had earlier asked, who is the Lord that I should let you go, right? And what did God do? Was a body of water a hindrance to God in redeeming and delivering his people? Well, of course not. He divided it, and they walked across as if on dry ground. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Sixth stop, the Promised Land. The Promised Land. There were two phases. First was under Joshua. Israel conquered the majority of the land with a few setbacks. And what were those setbacks? Well, Ai was a setback, remember? They're about ready to go attack Ai, and then Israel said, we don't need a whole army. You just take a few and we'll go over and get them. And they turned and ran from the people of Ai. What happened? Well, sin, covetousness. A guy took part of the treasure that was to be devoted to God, and he buried it under his tent. And of course, the ground swallowed them up. That was a setback. Another setback was the Gibeonites, remember? They disguised themselves. They deceived Israel in a bad way. And they wore tattered clothes and they brought the moldy bread and all of the stuff. Oh, look at this. It was such a long journey. And it hadn't been. And instead of consulting the Lord, they went ahead and made a covenant with them. And then they found out, and they made them to be hewers of wood and carriers of water and so on. The land was divided up between the tribes as they went out and conquered the city-states and the people groups that were there. Joseph received the double portion in Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Jacob adopted Joseph's two oldest children, Ephraim and Manasseh. These will be as if they're my own. And so they became tribes in Israel. And Levi was scattered amongst the tribes. They didn't have, their portion was the Lord himself. And so they received the priesthood and so forth. Well, the second phase is found under the judges. At this point, Joshua passes the scene. And so now each tribe was responsible to defeat and destroy the inhabitants in their part of the land. And could they join forces? Sure, Judah says, hey, Simeon, come with me. Let's get these guys, and we'll go with you and get those guys and so on. And initially it seemed to be going well. They continued to defeat the enemy with many more setbacks, though. And however, what happened? Well, the scriptures are very clear as to what happened. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Israel served the Lord all the days of the generation of elders who survived Joshua. So far, so good. But there arose a generation, the scripture says, who did not know the Lord. That's an amazing statement to me. I wish I had three chairs. At Moody Bible Institute, we had a speaker come in and talk about this very thing, and he sat up three chairs. One chair was the Joshua generation, the elders generation, and then the generation who did not know the Lord. And what happened between the generation that knew the Lord and walked with him under Joshua and the elders, what transpired during that where you have a generation that does not know the Lord? And they did not know the work God had done for Israel. It is so important. You know, I mention this as often as I can to think generationally. To your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren, great-great, and if you're so blessed, great-great-great. Whatever it is, to instill within their hearts the mighty works of God and all that He has accomplished from an early age, that they understand this personally. Somewhere along the line, it failed. In Judges chapter 2, verse 7 and following, we read of it. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. In forsaking the Lord, what did they do? They turned to the gods of the land, the idols of the land. And instead of tearing down the altars, they did not break down the altars of the idols of the land. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And what was the result? God gave them over to the hand of their enemies. They lost hope. They were placed in bondage once again because of their sin. This time it was a direct result of their sin. However, I'll admit I had some difficulty with this because Judges doesn't seem to offer much hope, if any. You get to thinking about it. How in the world did God restore hope? What was it that they were to look to? Well, Israel knew enough to cry out to the Lord, and as he gave them over to their enemy, and they were in bondage for a period of time, they would cry out to their God for deliverance. They would cry out to the Lord, and what did he do? He sent Israel judges. He sent them judges. And these judges would lead deliverance of Israel from the hand of their enemies. And after their enemies were subdued, there would be rest for the time of the judge. As long as the judge lived, then there would be rest for that particular tribe or tribes that were under oppression. And then they just sort of coasted into the kingdom. But that isn't the way it happened, is it? The cycle would repeat. They'd serve the Lord the days of the judge. The judge would pass, and Israel once again did what? Well, they turned to the idols of the land, rejected the Lord, and they were oppressed again. And when they got tired, they would cry out to the Lord, and he would send another judge. Well, how did this restore hope? Well, because of the failure of Israel to drive out all of the peoples, God allowed some of the nations to remain to test Israel. In fact, it says to test them, whether they would keep the way of the Lord. Whether they would keep the way of the Lord. However, even with failure, God demonstrates what? In sending judges, God effectually is the king over Israel. And he sends judges in his place to do what? To deliver, to judge righteously, and to deliver them. Do you think these judges did so in their own power and strength? Well, of course not. They judged righteously and delivered the people in the name of their God, the living and true God. He then, that is, in going through this, they were to understand that God himself is their righteous judge and deliverer. Right? Who did they call out to? They cried out to the Lord for deliverance. He sent them someone in his name to deliver them. It all pointed to what God can do and who he is as a righteous judge and is able to deliver us, to deliver his people. And of course, this points to the one who is to come, Jesus. And what did Jesus say about himself? In his ministry, he would speak of his words being what would judge the people in that day. I'm not doing anything now in particular, but in the end, my words are what is going to be the righteous judgment of God. He is the righteous judge. He judges righteously and purely. There is no ulterior motives. There is no bribery going on. There is, you know, what we suspect all the time, especially of politicians and others who are maybe paid off and then they choose this and they accept bribes and somebody's arrested and you wonder, the whole thing should be thrown out and you get tired of it. There is none of that with our Lord. There is no question of his righteous judgments, and everyone who stands before him on judgment day will have, according to Romans 1, they will have no defense. No defense before him. They will not be able to say, well, I was never told the gospel. I was never shown that you really existed. Whatever the excuse is. Without defense. Because it is Jesus now who has come and who delivers us. When we're caught in something, the tendency for humanity, the tendency for the bulk of humanity is to what? Justify ourselves. We pull an Adam and Eve. Well, if it hadn't been for you, you know, if it hadn't been for you raising your voice first, then I wouldn't have done this. No excuse, you see. No excuse. We don't get to blame others for our own sin, our own decisions that we make that lead us into sin. And so instead of crying out to our Lord, we often try and justify ourselves. But who is our Lord? And I will drive this home as much as I can for the rest of my life. He is the one who is compassionate and merciful and gracious and patient, oh so patient. Abounding in loving kindness or that steadfast, loyal love and truth or faithfulness, who forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. Why not just cry out to him for deliverance in the first place instead of letting it go and fester and all of that? That's what we learn. Therein lies our hope. Our seventh stop is the kingdom. The kingdom. Who was their king at this point? In the time of the judges and Sammy. Who was king? A little louder. Well, no person, but God himself was their king. And so Israel rejected God in God's words to Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, he says. Israel rejected God from being king over them. And instead, they sought a king like the nations around them. We want to, and that's very telling, and I wish I had a lot more time to get into it, but think about the nations around them. We want a king like the nations around us, instead of the perfect, righteous, deliverer God. You can tell where this is headed. And although he seemed to start well, in fact, the Lord says, Saul, you were little in your own sight, and I raised you up to be king. And before you know it, what did Saul do? He built a monument to himself. When you build a monument to yourself back in those times, it was to express how great and wonderful and glorious you are. Saul's God became himself. He descended into disobedience and rebellion. And his reign ended in death, and the kingdom torn from him. Remember, he's talking to Samuel, and Samuel tells him, the Lord has rejected you now from being king. And Saul reaches out and lays hold of Samuel's robe, and it tears a little, maybe a little piece off in his hand. And he turns and he looks at Saul and he says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand. What a terrible, tragic end. How did God begin to instill hope? Well, the people chose a king who stood, well, his shoulder. So say I'm the average. I'm about, I don't know, maybe I've shrunk by now. I'm about 5'11". I'll claim 5'11". And Saul stood with his shoulders right here, a head and shoulder above everyone else, it said. Looking on the outside, surely this is God's man for the time, and he's going to lead us, and it's going to be great. What did God do? Well, God chose a little shepherd, a man after God's own heart, who would do God's will. That should sound familiar. David continued to grow strong while the house of Saul, Abner tried to get Ishbosheth, I think his name was, to reign a little bit, and it ended in disaster, and the house of Saul continued to weaken. And God put all of Israel under David eventually, who ruled righteously. Even though we know of his sins, he is called a man after God's own heart, who ruled and served God with a whole heart. His devotion to the Lord, the living God, never wavered. Even in his sin, he recognized what was going on. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He understood the implications of sin when the prophet came over and talked to him, and you know he had killed the husband of the wife of the woman he committed adultery with, and he told the story, and David in response said, that man will die. And the prophet, remember, said, you are that man, but you will not die. David, in spite of all of that, I mean, he was a human being, besought with sin, but he ruled righteously. He had to be reminded a couple of times what it meant to rule righteously, but he did. He listened, unlike Saul. He allowed David and Israel to push back against their enemies, to overcome their enemies. And in fact, the boundaries for Israel were extended under his reign. And in fact, those who were sort of outside of his reign paid tribute to him. And it continued under Solomon. So much so that the king of Egypt, which is unheard of, sent his daughter to Solomon to be his wife. That never happened. That in terms of the historical record we have, it was others who sent their daughters to Pharaoh to be at peace. Here, Pharaoh sends her to Solomon. God was blessing Israel tremendously. Through David, God also restored the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. We often forget during this time that the Ark was stolen by the Philistines before David in Eli's time. And then the Philistines found they couldn't handle the Ark of God, so they sort of just put it all together and said, go. And it landed at a gentleman's home, and he was blessed, and David eventually, although he made an initial mistake, it ended up in somebody else's home, and then they figured out, oh yeah, we gotta treat this as holy, and they were able to get the Ark and bring it to Jerusalem, where the presence of God then would be in the heart of Israel with his people, and the very presence of God would be there. That's hope. The Lord, it says, during David's time, provided rest from all his enemies on every side. So much so, David looked at his own house and he thought, oh. And then he looked over where the Ark of the Covenant was and it's just in a tent. I'm going to build something. I want to build a house for the Ark, for the house of God. Initially, he was told, do all that is in your heart, and then the Lord intervened, and he said, no, go tell David, he's a man of bloodshed, and he will not build a house for me. Something else happened, though. He was a man of bloodshed. You're not going to do it. However, God told David, I will make your name great. Does that sound familiar? It should with Abram. I will make your name great. You're going to forsake your own name. You're going to forsake all these things, and I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you a great name. The same with David. I'm going to make your name great. And instead of David building God a house, God promised to build David a house. You might say, well, David already had a house. That's why he wanted to build a house. No, we're talking household. Populated. What populates the house? I'm going to build you a name and a household, a dynasty. And God would establish his throne forever. Forever. And when you hear the words, establish your throne forever, that begins to do what? That begins to instill even more hope. Right? It's not going to come to an end. We haven't worked the details out yet about it, but it won't come to an end. In the immediate, what did God do or say? Well, David would have a son who would build a house for the Lord, and that son's name was Solomon, who became king in his place. And his throne would be established. In fact, so much so was this promise to David regarded by the Lord that when Solomon went astray and he did not serve the Lord with a whole heart like his father David, and the blame rests with the 700 wives and 300 concubines, his heart went after other gods, you see. And he said to Solomon, it won't be in your life, but your son, and the kingdom will be taken from you. Nevertheless, because of David and my promise to him, I'll leave Judah and Benjamin with you, with your son. Because of David, his throne would be established and it would last. In the distant future, it says, David would have a son. So there was near term in the immediate, and then there was far term, the distant future. And this son would build a lasting temple. And his throne would be established forever. And as if this were not enough in your sight, as David responds to the Lord's promise, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. The future of the, and one translation says the distant future. It points to something. If we accept Jesus' words at face value when he says that it is these scriptures that speak of me, who is he speaking of here? Yeah, the Lord himself. The one who would become incarnate and dwell among men. And his throne will be established forever. In fact, he's very clear before his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As we wrap up our thoughts together today, when you think about hope, where do you find it? Where do you find it? How about when you see someone struggling and in need of hope, where do you direct them? To what is hope anchored? To what is your hope anchored? In the ups and downs of life, our circumstances shift and change from favorable to unfavorable to favorable to unfavorable. You know, it's this back and forth thing. If you say to yourself, well, I haven't experienced any ups and downs, well, you will. Where is your hope when you're riding the roller coaster? The constant we have seen so far is that our faithful God provides the hope that is needed in a given moment. Because we don't know how our circumstances will turn out, do we? And, you know, the sobering reality is that for every story that has a circumstantial happy ending, there's another life who is impacted that is not having a happy ending. That is, circumstantially, as we might observe things. Can both people have hope? You see? You see, that's the issue for us. Where is that hope? And that constant that we have seen is that it is in our God, in His word of promise, and what He provides for us in Christ. If you are looking at things in this life and limiting it to just humanity, I can see why you would say, I have no hope. There is no hope for this situation. But our God is greater than our circumstances, and He has proved throughout redemptive history that He is able to overcome in any and all circumstances and provide the necessary hope to lift his people up and to keep moving forward. It continues to be found in him and his promise to us. May it be so now and always. Amen. Father, thank you for the hope that you have demonstrated so far to us throughout redemptive history. Thank you for the magnificence of who you are and what you have done for your people. We stand in awe of you, and we worship and bow before you, the one true and living God, now and always. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. This Thursday is the sort of the Christmas coffee connection time. And I don't have the flyer with me, but it says bring your favorite thing to share. And come on over and have some fellowship. Good fellowship. It's the Christmas party. And if you have the time, we'd love for you to stop in and say hello. That same evening, December 19th, the elders will be meeting to discuss the ongoing business and concerns of the church. I'll be praying for your leaders to faithfully serve the Lord with, like David, whole hearts, and not like Solomon, who had a half a heart for God, a divided heart for God. I guess this would be kind of the last day to let me know if you're going to be doing something next week. I've got several things going on, so which is really nice. So if you have something you would like to contribute, let me know that we can include that. Also, this is the last Sunday for gifts to Emma's Place and for our missionaries for Christmas gifts. And in the case of Emma's Place, we usually pick up Target gift cards, and that allows them to go down the road and purchase whatever it is they might need at the moment. Thank you for your gifts in this regard, and we really appreciate it. December prayer calendars as well, so they are out on the round table in the foyer, and if you want to be part of that list, email list, especially speak with Becky and she will get you on that. Daily breads, new for December through February, a good way to consistently get into God's Word. It is an imperative that we get into God's Word. How you do it is sort of, you get to sort of read here and there, and how you have a plan that you formulate. Daily bread sort of map out a plan for you to get you in regularly and so forth. It's a good way to do it. Also, one other announcement is, before we sing, at least one, I was told that there might have been a flyer going around about next week and a lunch or something after the service. I had said, well, I never got one and saw it, so I have no idea. And they said, well, we are not having a lunch after the service next week. So sometimes we try to get in a Christmas meal together, and that will not happen this year. We might do it in January. I don't know. I said, you don't want me to try and coordinate and plan those things out, because it really wouldn't work out that well. Now I think that's it by way of announcements, unless I have missed something else. Otherwise, let's close our service of worship, our time together, by standing together and singing As With Gladness, Men of Old.
As with gladness, men of old, did the God